So to understand the book of Acts, we first have to understand that it's really one part, the second part of a two-part series that Luke wrote to Theophilus, who was a believer, but was not sure of the certainty of everything he had been taught because the Judaizers were hammering him on things he had to do besides just believe in the promise of Jesus and the coming kingdom. So Luke put together this two-part series. There in Luke, we have Jesus going to Jerusalem. While he's on his way to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to the cross, but he is basically bringing God's word and God's plan to Jerusalem. Ultimately, they're going to reject it, and when they reject that message, they're going to kill Jesus and say he's not the legitimate Messiah, and then the apostles that he had appointed were not legitimate apostles. So in Luke, we see that Jesus, or in Acts, we see that Jesus had told these apostles that they would go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit, and then they would continue what he began, and they would take this message throughout the world. So in the book of Acts, we have six booklets that are in it, and after Jesus has told the disciples to go and wait, these apostles get to Jerusalem, and we see with the Holy Spirit, the church is born in Jerusalem, with challenges within and without of the church. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to overcome these challenges, and the church continues to grow. But with that growth, there is opposition forces that the church trying to expand outside of Jerusalem is facing. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that section right there. Okay, so in booklet two of this series in the book of Acts, there are three major sections, and we're going to call those sections stories. There's the story of Stephen's mission, there's the story of Philip's mission, and there's the story of Paul's conversion. So those are the three stories that are in this second booklet. Now, Stephen's mission has three parts to it here, and we are going to call those events. The first part is that the freedmen accuse Stephen of blasphemy. So Stephen's going to preach, and they're going to accuse him of blasphemy, and we'll talk about that. Stephen is going to rebuke Israel for rejecting God's agents. Okay, he's going to tell them, you're just like your forefathers. Every time God sends an agent to you, you reject him. And then finally, Stephen's death and other persecution scatters the church, and we're going to see why that occurs. Okay, so with those three events, we see, first of all, in Acts 6, 8 through 15, why Stephen is being accused of blasphemy. So let's read chapter 6 of Acts, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now, anytime you see the term council, that's the Sanhedrin. This is just what they did to Jesus. It's exactly the same thing. They can't match his wisdom, so what do? You arrest him, and you slander him, and you say wrong things about him, false claims. They're doing the same thing to Stephen here. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Sound familiar? They also set up false witnesses and said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat on the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Okay, so they're seeing the face of an angel in front of them, and they're trying to accuse him of this because they hate what he's saying. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" Remember, Jesus is tried in front of the high priest, and the high priest is asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" It's almost exactly the same thing happening again. So what we see here is we see that Stephen is full of faith and power. He did miracles like the apostles did. Okay? Stephen is a disciple. He wasn't one of the original apostles, and we'll see how he gets designated that in a minute. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is able to do some miracles. Unable to resist the wisdom and Holy Spirit's impact on Stephen's words, these freedmen decide to slander him. Okay? If you can't beat them, cheat them. That's what they say. Okay? So the freedmen convinced men to say Stephen spoke against Moses and against God. What did they say about Jesus? He spoke against Moses and against God. It's the same thing all over. The freedmen seized Stephen and brought him before the council, where false witnesses claimed he spoke against the temple and the law. Sound familiar? Same thing happened to Jesus. The false witnesses claimed Stephen preached that Jesus would destroy the temple, that is the worship that they had, and change Moses' customs, the law. Those were the claims. They said, he's come to change everything, just like Jesus did. We need to get rid of this guy. Okay, now let's look at how Stephen and Jesus are so closely matched. Okay, the council looked at Stephen, saw his face, and saw that of an angel. Now, both Jesus and Stephen were able to perform miracles. Both were opposed by the Jewish leaders. Both had superior wisdom. Where did it come from? The Holy Spirit. This isn't human wisdom. This is wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Both stirred up the people. Their message, which God speaks, is against what the people want to hear. Both of them faced false witnesses, and both were killed for what they said. Okay? So here we have Stephen doing exactly the same thing as Jesus did. This is what a disciple does. He's not one of the original apostles. He has been told by the apostles who Jesus is. He's believed. Now he's a disciple, and he's a very young disciple, and look how much he's matured. Why? Because he's filled by the Spirit. Okay? There are so many people that want to be disciples right now and walk according to the flesh and not the Spirit. We need to walk according to the Spirit to be disciples of Jesus. Okay, now let's look at what happens with the timeline of Stephen here. First of all, in 6:1-5, remember we have the Hellenists that come in and they say to the apostles, they say, "Look, we don't get the same good treatment as these Judean old ladies. We're getting cheated here. We need someone to wait on us like they do them." The apostles say, "Well, Jesus told us to focus on God's word and focus on prayer. We can't do everything, so we're going to designate some other people to wait on the tables and help them with their physical needs." That's where these disciples come in. So first of all, he's a waiter. Then in 6:8, Stephen's a healer. He has the power of the Holy Spirit. He starts healing people. Then in 7:2-53, he's going to be a preacher. He's actually going to preach one of the most powerful sermons in all the Bible. And he hasn't been a believer or a disciple that long. And for all that good work, guess what happens? He's martyred. Okay? So when you're teaching and preaching the Word of God, expect resistance. Okay? All right. So here's what we see about Stephen. Stephen's theme is Israel always resists the Holy Spirit, regardless of which generation they are. Okay? So in his speech in 731, you have it in your notes there, the main point is Stephen is saying, you are just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll bet you thought that this speech, this sermon that he gives, was just a history lesson on Israel. But it's much more than that. This is talking about how all the forefathers from the beginning, even Abraham, resisted the Holy Spirit. And yet God is merciful and true to his promises regardless of what mankind does. Okay? That's a very important thing to understand. Now, Stephen's life, what did it reflect? First of all, he's the ideal disciple. He commits to be like Jesus. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, you don't need to try to be greater than your master, just be like your master. And as we saw in that last chart, this is what Stephen wanted to be. He wanted to do and say and be like Jesus and shine like him. He would be that of Jesus, letting the image of Jesus shine through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to display the fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control of Galatians 5:22-26. And then Jesus called for self-denial. This isn't about Stephen. This isn't about him getting ahead in this world. This is about one thing for Stephen, and that is proclaiming the truth. That is, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has a kingdom coming. And he doesn't care what it costs him. That's what he's going to do. Now, Stephen insightfully explained that Israel and its forefathers consistently rejected God's agents, okay? And we're going to see this here. This is going to be, because we hold these people in such high esteem, and we're going to see that they don't always, as we don't always, follow God completely. So the first thing he's going to say is Abraham partially rejected God's agent. And who was God's agent that came to him? The angel of the Lord, Jesus himself. We would call him a Christophany because we don't know who he is at that time, but he is the one who meets and tells Abraham what he wants. Then Jacob's sons reject Joseph. Joseph is going to be God's agent, and the older sons are going to go, not on our watch. No way is younger brother going to be God's agent. Then Israel rejected Moses twice. We're going to actually see that Joseph was rejected twice by Jacob's sons, and Israel rejects Moses twice. And guess what? The council rejected Jesus, the prophet greater than Moses, also. So here we have all these agents of God. God's trying to put his plan out and roll it out on this, in this world, and everybody's rejecting it. It makes it very difficult for God and his plan to work when this happens. Okay, so Stephen rebuked Israel for rejecting God's agents. Now, part A of this is the high priest questioned Stephen on the charges that he preached Jesus would destroy the temple and change Moses' customs. That is the law. Okay, that's the charge against Stephen. The council believed God's temple was in Jerusalem. It was the only holy place to meet God. So they said, everything else in the world can't meet God there. This is the only holy place. Okay, this is where God is. But Stephen's speech corrected their misunderstanding. Where is the holy place? It's where God is present. When Moses is on Mount Sinai, what did he say to Moses? take off your sandals. Why? For this is holy ground. Why? Was it a special piece of dirt? No, because God was dwelling there, right? So wherever God is, that's where the place is holy. Now, Stephen's response may be summarized. Israel's misunderstanding of God's ways led them and their fathers to reject God's deliverer, the prophet, and the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting, just as their forefathers did, the agents that God sent down to this earth. They were rejecting them. Okay, that's going to be his case. He responds in three cycles. Now, remember the last time that you were here, Tom, and we taught about these cycles of three? I actually taught that in Luke today in Pakistan. And we have, again, cycles of three that happen in the book of Acts. The first cycle is going to be deliverance from trouble, that is, famine, in the patriarchal period by God's chosen Savior, Joseph, whom the patriarchs rejected. Okay? So what we're going to see here is these are foreshadowings of the people that Stephen's talking to now, this council that rejected the Messiah. Okay? So this first cycle is when the patriarchs, Jacob's sons, sell out their brother, Joseph, and yet Joseph is their deliverer. Okay? Then Stephen's going to say in verses 17 through 43, deliverance from trouble. This time it's not famine. This time it's slavery in the Egyptian period by God's chosen Savior Moses. Israel rejects them. He rejects them the first time. God sends them back a second time. He delivers them, and then they don't listen to him. They're just like their forefathers. And then finally, deliverance from trouble, persecution, in the church expansion period, which is the time that Stephen is giving this speech, to the kingdom of God's chosen Savior, Jesus, whom the Jewish leaders, the council he's standing before, also rejected. So what is he telling this council? You're just like your forefathers. You're just like Abraham. You're just like the brothers of Joseph. And you're just like all the people that rejected Moses. You always reject the messengers that God sends. Okay, so that's kind of the three cycles that we're looking at right here. Now let's dig a little bit deeper into these three cycles. Okay, the charges against Stephen were that he spoke blasphemous words against the temple and against the law. Those are the charges against him. Stephen responded by claiming the council resists the Holy Spirit just as their forefathers did. That's his response. Now he's going to explain why this happens. He clarifies their resistance in the three cycles: the patriarchal period, 7:2 through 16, the Egyptian period, 7:17 through 43, and then the church expansion period, 43 through 53. And what's going to happen at the end after he makes his total claim? They're going to prove he's right because they're going to kill him. Another messenger of God. Unbelievable. Okay, so let's look at this chart right here. And when you see this chart, you can see that Abraham had a covenant. God's plan was the Abrahamic covenant. Who did he give it to? He gave it to Abraham. Abraham has a twofold defiance here. God said to Abraham, and we'll see this in a minute, I want you to leave the land of Ur of Chaldeans. I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to Canaan. Do you know how many of those that he did? One. He only did one of them. He left the land. He went to Haran. He didn't go to Canaan. And he took his family with him. So he was only partially obedient. This father of all the righteousness is only partially obedient to what God had told him. But instead, and so what results out of this is a delayed entry into the land of Canaan. They don't go to Canaan. They don't get to do that at that time. It gets delayed for hundreds of years. We'll talk about it in just a second. We'll be in a, just a second. Okay, but here's what God does do. He says, Abraham, because my promises are good, I want you to circumcise your kids, because through your seed is going to become the Messiah. And so he wants them to understand that they are set apart from the rest of the world, so that he teaches them fleshly circumcision. Now, then we have God's saviors. We have Joseph that comes in, who's a son of Abraham. He is one of the patriarchs. His brothers sell Joseph. Joseph becomes an Egyptian slave. But what does God do? God delivers his person, who's going to be the savior for the people who corrupted him. Sound familiar? Listen to that. God delivers his deliverer, his savior, that the people through enslavery tried to kill, right? They wanted to kill him. And then they said, oh, we can make some money off him, so we're going to sell him. And God raises him up after he's in that issue. What does he raise him up to do? Be ruler over them. That is exactly what happens to Jesus. They kill Jesus, put him in the tomb. God raises him from the tomb. Why? Because he's going to rule over them again in the future. Okay? So here we have a foreshadowing of what's going on there. God made Joseph ruler to save his people. He brings in a famine. And guess who's going to save him from the famine? The very one they tried to kill. He's going to... And guess what? They don't recognize him the first time as the savior. But what happens when they go back the second time? He tells them who he is. Did they recognize, the Jews recognize Jesus the first time he came? No. Will they recognize him the second time he comes? Yes. Here we have a foreshadowing of exactly what's going to happen. They're just like their forefathers. Then we go into this Egyptian period, this second group, and Moses is God's savior. The Israelites are in bondage in Egypt this time. They're slaves. They're not slaves to a famine, to death. They're slaves to working there. They reject Moses the first time. And when they reject him, what happens? There's a delay in their salvation. When they reject Jesus, what's going to happen? There's a delay in the salvation for Israel. It won't happen till the second time. Then... they save the Israel slaves. God makes them ruler over them, and he saves the people from Egyptian slavery, but they reject what Moses says after he delivers them. And a saved Israel failed to worship God. What they're going to do is they'll worship God, but they worship the other gods also. And God says, we're not having that. You worship me only. Or that's not what I consider worship. You can't worship both gods and try to have an insurance policy the other way. Okay, then this final one is what they've done to Jesus. The Jews are in Roman bondage of the Gentiles. They reject, they kill Jesus as the Messiah. This delays, just like Moses, their deliverance was delayed for 40 years. This delay is until Jesus returns the second time. God raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to make Jesus ruler and save all his people. And so this, the judgment is, we have Gentile rule now. And then the Jews rejected Jesus. And the believers are going to be saved when he returns. And all knees will bow down to him. So there we can see these three cycles and how they're all pointing to Jesus. Okay? So that's kind of like a 20,000-foot view. Now we're going to go down and look at how each one of these actually fits. Okay. First of all, deliverance from trouble, that is the famine in the patriarchal period, came by God's chosen Savior, Joseph, whom the patriarchs rejected. Okay? And this is verses 2 through 16. First of all, God promised land, seed, and blessing despite Abraham's obedience. Okay, Abraham didn't do the three things that he said. We'll look at it here in a second, Tom. But he did one of them, and God still said his promise would be he would still get land, he would still have the seed come through him, and all nations would be blessed by him. God protected his promise to Abraham through Joseph, despite patriarchal disobedience. All the brothers are disobedient to him, but why does God bring the Savior, Joseph? He brings him so his promise will be good, because if all of those brothers die, God's promise dies. Because those are the only people that are left that are the seeds of Abraham, and God has to keep his promise. Okay, so the second group, deliverance from trouble, that is slavery in the Egyptian period, came down by God's chosen Savior, Moses, whom Israel rejected. God provided Moses to save Israel from slavery despite their disobedience. They're disobedient, they didn't deserve it, but he provided a Savior. God provided Moses to save Israel from slavery a second time. They've rejected him once. He goes out in the desert. He's living out there for 40 years. Then God says, now is the time for you to go back and deliver these people that rejected you before. What's going to happen with Jesus? God as the Father is going to tell him, now is time for you to go back and deliver the people that rejected you before. Okay? Then we're going to have deliverance from trouble and persecution in the church age expansion to the kingdom by God's chosen Savior, Jesus, whom this council, these Jewish leaders, had rejected. Israel's rejected Moses, God's agent, and instruction on how to worship God. Like their forefathers, the council rejected God's Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the case he's making here. Now we can start to see he's going to make the finer points in his case. And the case is nothing changes. Generations come, generations go, but Israel continues to reject God's agents. Sad. Okay, so let's read verses 2 through 7 of chapter 7, okay, in the book of Acts. Now remember, they've made these false claims against Stephen, who is there, and so because Stephen has been preaching Jesus, and then the high priest asks him the question, are these things so? Okay, now here's what Stephen's going to say. We're going to read verses 2 through 7. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, number one, circle it in your Bible, put a one next to it, and get away from your relatives, number two, leave your relatives, and come to a land that I show you, number three, go to Canaan. Those are three things he told them to do. Get out of your country, get away from your relatives, and come to the land that I showed you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. He didn't go to Canaan like he was supposed to. He dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land to which you now dwell. He didn't go straight there. He wanted to be with his family in Haran, so they stayed in Haran. He's only partially obedient to what God said. And you know what partial obedience is? Disobedience. Then he came out of the land of the, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for his possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. What is he saying? I'm going to give you kids, and those kids are going to be in bondage in a foreign nation. What foreign nation? Egypt, for 400 years because of his disobedience. This is what happened. If he'd have gone straight to Canaan, everything would have been good. Partial dis, obedience is disobedience. Okay? All right. But God, verse 7. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. Did God judge Egypt? Sure did. And God, said God, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Okay, so here we have this first part of these events that occur. God promises land, seed, and blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham. Stephen reminded the council that Israel's disobedience began with their great forefather, Abraham, before he dwelt in Haran. That is, Abraham obediently left Chaldea, his father's land. Abraham disobediently settled in Haran, not Canaan, and he brought his family with him. That's partial obedience. As Abraham died, not receiving the promise, so the Jewish leaders would die, not receiving the promise. Why? Because they rejected the messenger. Okay? Now, God's promise to Abraham and his seed, the land he had not stepped in before Abraham had a son. Now, he said there will be a day that Abraham and his children will be in that land. That has not happened yet. God can't lie. So what's going to happen? Abraham is going to dwell with his children in the land of Canaan. When? Millennial kingdom. Still coming. Prior to entering the promised land, his children would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. Finally, God would judge Egypt and deliver Israel to serve him in the promised land. Okay, so this is what God has told them that's going to happen here. Now, Stephen then goes and refers to the delay of Abraham's seed entering the promised land was caused by what? His unbelief. To warn the council of their delayed kingdom for their rejection of Christ. Okay? His partial obedience caused a delay in his family going into the land of Canaan. Likewise, their complete disobedience to Jesus is going to cause a delayed kingdom for the nation of Israel. That's the point that he's making here. Okay, so partial obedience. Abraham only did one of the three things that God told him to do. That is, he did leave Ur. His disobedience and may lead to a delayed promise. Okay? It's not that the promise isn't going to happen. It's just delayed. Okay? If the people, when we get to Moses, would have accepted Moses the first time, they wouldn't have been enslaved another 40 years. But they rejected him, and who gets hurt by it? They do. Because God didn't deliver the first time around then. He did not leave his family and go to the land of Canaan like he was supposed to do. Okay, so in Genesis 12, 4 through 6, attributes of the delay to the Canaanites beating Abraham to the land. So we see there, because he didn't go there, we have different groups that went into the land of Canaan and they started dwelling there. If Abraham would have gone straight there, he would have beat those guys there. Okay? But because he delayed, and God knows all things, and he knows the timing, guess what? There are people that beat him there. And then you know what God does? In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, attributes of the delay to the Amorite inequity, them not being fully realized. So let's look at that. I'm going to actually read that because I want you to see what happens here. Okay, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, we see now, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, that is Egypt, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. We talked about that. Stephen talked about it. And they shall come out with great possessions. What did they come out with? Great possessions. They took all the riches of Egypt with them when they went out. Now, as for you, you shall go to your forefathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites beat him in there. Now he's going to be merciful to these Amorites until they've rejected him long enough that he says, now my people can go in there. All because, why? Abraham wasn't completely faithful to the Lord. Now, let's look at our lives. How faithful are we to the Lord? Probably not as much as Abraham was. And so that is causing us to not receive all God's promises. They're delayed in our life because of our faithfulness. Okay? All right. Now, once Abraham decided to go to Canaan after his father's death, the window of opportunity to enter the land immediately at that time was gone. He missed the opportunity. Okay? How many times does our unfaithfulness cause us an opportunity? Either to share something for the Lord or to be blessed by him. Okay, God's principle, delayed or partial obedience equals disobedience, and made to delay God's promises. All God's promises are still going to happen, but they're delayed because of unfaithfulness. Okay, although the current council was not even partially obedient, Stephen believed, as did Peter and the apostles, that God's kingdom offer was still valid and awaiting their repentance. If they would have repented even at that time, God would have started to initiate everything that needed to come into place, tribulation and the great tribulation, and then the kingdom of God would have begun at that time. But because of their disobedience, it's delayed. And we lived in a delayed period because of disobedience. The nation, like Abraham's seed, was to be without a land for an extended period of time until another generation repented. And that generation is yet to repent. And that's why Abraham and his seed are not in the land of Canaan right now. That won't happen until the millennial kingdom. Okay. All right. Now, deliverance from trouble, famine in the patriarchal period came by God's chosen Savior, Joseph, whom the patriarchs rejected in 2 through 16. So now we're going to move from Abraham's partial obedience to Abraham's children's disobedience. Okay? And who are the children he's talking about? The patriarchs. Okay? All those patriarchs. So let's go to verses 8 through 16 of Acts chapter 7. Okay, so we did do 8 because that talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we'll start in 9 here. And the patriarchs, becoming grateful for everything God said, did for them. Is that what it says? Is that what your Bible says? They were envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Just like they did to Jesus, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. What did God the Father do when they sold Jesus into death? Raised him up, and what did he do after that? Put him as ruler over all things. Just like Joseph went up to be ruler over all of Egypt, Jesus is ruler over the universe. See how this is a foreshadowing right here? And then verse 11. Now it's not just that he becomes ruler, but he's going to become savior. Now a famine of great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. What happened to the fathers that are supposed to deliver on the promise God has? They're starving to death. They don't have any food to eat. If these people all die, God's promise dies. He can't let that happen, even though they're disobedient, even though they sold their brother into slavery. Okay? Now a famine, a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out the fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. So we know the story. What happened? He says, there's a lot of grain in Egypt. I want you brothers to go to Egypt, buy grain, bring it back. They go there. What happens? They don't recognize their brother. They think the brother's dead, right? They sold him. They thought he's a slave. He's certainly not running all of Egypt. There they see him there. What does he do? Does he say, you know what? I'm bringing the hammer down on these guys. No, he doesn't. Gives them grain, tells them to go back, bring the younger brother back. They come back the second time. They didn't recognize him the first time, just as the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah the first time as their Savior. They don't recognize him till the second time. And who has to tell him? Joseph. Joseph has to tell him. When Jesus is in the sky and he's shining and everything else is dark, everyone's going to know this is the Messiah. There's not going to be any doubt. Okay, so he reveals to him what he's done. Then Joseph sent and called to his father Jacob and all his relatives, and the 75 people, they all come live with him. Just like Jesus is going to say to the people who recognize him, those Jews at that time, come and live in my kingdom. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. And he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So he's saying God provided a deliverer, and even though his brothers said, we're not taking him, God's plan's going to work. Because God's going to make it happen. So let's see what he did here. First of all, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision to pass on to his sons so they would know that they're separated. Then the sons of Jacob, instead of being grateful and saying, well, we need to be separated from the rest of the world, what do they say? They become envious of Joseph being God's agent, and they sold him into slavery, right? Joseph says, hey, you're going to bow down to me someday? What do they say? No, we're not. We're going to sell you. Jesus said, you're going to bow down to me someday? What'd they do? No, you're not. We're going to kill you. Although they had been circumcised physically, their heart was uncircumcised. They had no interest in God's plan. They had an interest in their own plan. Jacob's favoritism of Joseph increased their envy of him. Sound familiar? Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. That made them even more envious of Jesus than anything else, even though he proved it. Same thing. And his dreams in Genesis 37, 5 through 11, indicating resistance of the Holy Spirit. He said, here's what God, back at that time, there was no Old Testament scripture or anything like that. You got God's revelation through dreams. He goes and tells his brothers, and they go, uh-uh. Nope, that ain't happening, and sold them into slavery. Okay, so like Joseph's brothers envied Joseph, the council envied Jesus. They resisted the Holy Spirit. In his miracles and authority given by the Father, John 5, 19 through 21, this is right after he's raised the man at the pool of Bethesda. What do they say? You can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father does it on the Sabbath. I do just what my Father does. That's what he tells me to do. And they said, they tried to kill him, not just because he said he was greater than the Sabbath, but he said he was equal to God. They're envious of God, the God and the Son relationship, the Father and Son relationship, just as these patriarchs were envious of the relationship between Jacob and Joseph. Same envy, same problem. In his casting out of demons by the Holy Spirit, Jesus casted these demons out, and they say, the people around say, oh, this is the Messiah. We've been taught when you cast a demon out of somebody that's mute and deaf, can't communicate with the demon, this has to be the Messiah. They can't say, oh, no, we taught you something different. They say, well, that is true, but he doesn't cast them out by the power of the Holy Spirit. He casts them out by Beelzebub. Okay? So, false accusations. Again, as Joseph was sold into slavery, Jesus was sent to the cross. Both were handed over to foreigners. Both people were handed over to foreigners. Okay. Okay, so God delivered Joseph and gave him favor and wisdom with Pharaoh, who appointed him to govern Egypt. Likewise, God delivered Jesus from death and affliction to one day rule over all nations. As God appointed Joseph governor, he has appointed Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father. As Joseph was the forerunner for his brothers, that is, he went to get them food first to deliver them from the famine. So is Jesus for believers, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Both received wisdom from God to rule. At a time of trouble, Phlipsis caused Jacob to send his sons to Egypt for provision. They had no other choice. Resisting the Holy Spirit brings trouble, whether it be famine, AD 70, or the tribulation period. Though neither Joseph nor Jesus were initially recognized, the brothers were sustained until they did. What is God doing right now? He is sustaining the people, even though they're rejecting him every day, until one day a group will believe in him. God is giving people the opportunity in his mercy to come to him before it's too late. Once Joseph revealed himself, he brought his brothers, 75 people, closer to his glory and his provision. Those who found Joseph were blessed in life and death, as Jacob was buried in the promised land. Okay, reviewing Stephen's reference to Joseph and comparing it to Jesus. A father's favoritism for one son can prompt envy among other sons. God will deliver his chosen ones out of affliction. Nothing can stop his plan. God gave wisdom and favor to Joseph and Jesus. God appointed both Joseph and Jesus rulership positions. Israel failed to recognize Joseph and Jesus' rulership positions upon the first meeting. Their failure would bring additional hardship, increased famine for the patriarchs, AD 70 and tribulation for the Jews, for those who rejected Jesus. Joseph and Jesus still provided food for both groups until their second meeting. Those who recognize Joseph or Jesus at their second appearance will be blessed to remain in their presence and glory. Temporally for Joseph and his brothers and the 75, but eternally for Jesus and his believers. Okay, so here we're moving now into the second cycle. This is the deliverance from trouble, slavery, in the Egyptian period. This came by God's chosen Savior, Moses, whom Israel rejected. God provided Moses to save Israel from slavery despite their disobedience. He provided Moses to save Israel from slavery a second time, yet they continued to disobey. Sound familiar? Okay, so here we have 17 through 29 that God provided Moses to save Israel from slavery despite their disobedience. So let's look at verses 17 through 22. This is the first second section of God using Moses to deliver the nation as Israel. Why is he using these saviors? Because he needs to make good on his promise, right? And his promise is that Abraham and his descendants would one day be in the land of Canaan. What else is his promise? That the seed would come through Abraham. And his promise that all nations would be blessed by him. Okay? So he has to deliver on these promises. Despite all this disobedience going around, he's going to continue to provide deliverers, saviors, to make his promise good. Okay, 17 through 22. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Remember, Joseph's the top guy. His family, oh, everybody loves his family and loves him because he's made him the richest nation in the whole world. After a few generations, what happens? Nobody remembers about that guy. Kind of like in our country today, nobody remembers what George Washington did, Abraham Lincoln. Nobody cares what those guys did for our country. Well, they're in the same boat. They don't remember about what he had done for that nation. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Remember what happened? What does he say? Pharaoh says, guess what? These guys are like weeds. They're everywhere. They're multiplying just like crazy. We need to get rid of these guys. What do? Get rid of the males, right? What did Herod do with Jesus? Let's get rid of the males so there's no kings. We're going to see the same type of thing with Pharaoh and Herod that we saw between Jesus and Joseph. Okay? Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. Shocking. At the time when everything was going wrong, the Savior's born. Just like during Herod's time. And was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mightily in words and deeds. Okay? So here we have this idea here that just as Jesus was delivered from certain death, God has predicted his Savior Moses to be delivered from certain death. Okay. As God's promise to Abraham drew near, a new Pharaoh, representing Satan, oppressed and even tried to eliminate Israel by killing newborn males. During Egypt's oppression of Israel, God rescued Moses, an Egyptian Jew, from certain death to be Israel's savior and keep his promise to Abraham. Remember, it's all about the promise. Likewise, Christ's birth came as prophesied during Rome's oppression of Israel. Notice how Israel's always being oppressed when he delivers up a savior. Herod, representing Satan, tried to eliminate Israel's seed by killing newborn Jewish males. But God rescued Jesus just like he rescued Moses. Okay, see the pattern here? Both Moses in Acts 7:22 and Jesus in Luke 2:42 grew in wisdom as children. Okay, God made sure if he's going to have them as saviors, they are going to have to be wise. Both Moses and Jesus were rejected as God's savior in their first appearance. Okay? God provided Moses to save Israel from slavery despite their disobedience. Israel rejected Moses' efforts to deliver them. So let's read 23 through 29. Why is Stephen saying this? Because Jesus came in an effort to save them, and what did the council do? Rejected him. They're doing the same thing as their forefathers. You're just like your forefathers. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Okay, 23 through 29. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. Now, what did Jesus come to do? He came to save the oppressed, right? Just like Moses is doing right here. And struck down the Egyptian. He's an Egyptian. He struck down an Egyptian to save a slave. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. So he's saying, God's called me to be the deliverer for you guys. He's raised me up for this hand, just like Jesus came down and said, God told me to come and deliver you guys. And what do they do? Let's see what they do. The next day, he appeared to two of them, and as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who does that sound like? Joseph, right? The brothers of Joseph. Who made you going to deliver us? They're always rejecting God's Savior. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses says, I don't need this. I'm leaving. So he leaves for 40 years. Who's suffering? Not Moses. Moses was blessed. He had two sons. He has it nice right now. Who's suffering? The Israelites, who rejected God's Savior. 40 more years of suffering because of their stupidity. Okay. At 40, God put on Moses' heart to notice the suffering and oppression of his people. He struck down an Egyptian, oppressing a Hebrew. Moses had compassion for his brothers that they were enslaved in Egypt. Jesus had compassion for his brothers, especially those in Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem last time and they reject him? And he calls and he says, I wanted to be like a hen who gathered her chicks together. From the beginning of eternity, I've been waiting for this day that you would accept me so I could start the kingdom. They reject him, just like they rejected Moses. Moses is saying, I've been primed to this for 40 years. I am leaving my position as the head of Egypt to come and save you as slaves. And they don't understand it, just as Jesus had come and done that. Moses supposed his brothers understood God would use him to deliver Israel, but they rejected his offer. Likewise, prophecy would have led one to suppose the council would accept Jesus, and they didn't. Moses fled to a Gentile land where he was fruitful and had two sons. Okay, now we're going to see the deliverance after Israel had previously rejected God's chosen Savior. So he's rejected them. What should God do now? Forget these guys. But why is he not saying that? Because he's made a promise. And the promise has to be fulfilled. And if all the Jews die in slavery and bondage, his promise goes away. Because he said through Abraham's seed would come the Messiah. So he has to deliver on that promise. Okay, so let's read verses 30 through 36. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of a fire of a bush in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, did he say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why? No, he didn't. Why? Because they're still alive. He is their God. He will be their God for eternity. He's waiting for the coming kingdom when he will rule with them and deliver on his promise. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So the second time he comes, he's going to deliver them, just like Jesus is going to deliver the Jews the second time. Moses marveled at the sight of Mount Sinai's bush on fire that did not burn. Now, what does that bush represent? What does the bush represent? It doesn't represent Jesus. Israel. Because Israel is being attacked by everybody. They're on fire all the time, but it's not consumed. It's not going to be consumed because God is protecting them. Okay, the burning bush image represents Israel continuously burning in worldly hatred, but it will never be extinguished. Why? Because of God's promise. The 40 years represents periods of discipline, tribulation, when God will deliver Israel. As Moses saved Israel after 40 years, so Jesus will save Israel after the tribulation period. Out of the bush came the voice of God, a Christophany. What did he claim? He is God of Israel's past patriarchs, that the ground Moses stood on was holy, that he had heard and seen Israel's oppression and was determined to deliver them. The prophet Moses, through Christ himself, whom he met in the burning bush, showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, that brings us to the second time when he's delivered him, yet they disobey after they've been delivered. Let's read verses 37 through 43. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, whom you shall hear. Where did he say this? Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. What did the people say at that time? They said, Moses, they're in the wilderness. Tell God, we're tired of this loud thunder and this lightning. He scares us every time he talks to us. Will you have him talk to us in a different way? And what does God say? What he says is good. Moses, you tell the people that I'm going to send a prophet greater than you. Now, what does a prophet do? He takes God's word and he gives it to the people. So why was Moses considered the greatest prophet? He took the law, God's word, and he gave it to the people. But God told him, I'm going to raise up a prophet greater than you, because every word that that prophet says when he comes are going to be my words, God the Father's words. Not one word he ever says are his own words. They're going to be my words. And anybody who doesn't listen to him, I'm going to hold them accountable. And he says, well, how will they know that he is the prophet and not just a prophet? And so God says, whatever he says will happen. And if you see somebody that everything he says happens, that's my prophet. And so that's exactly what Jesus does, is he comes and he is that prophet. Okay, let's see. Did I start here? 37. Okay. Then Moses said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our forefathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He's up on Mount Sinai. "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship this the host of heaven, as it is written in the books of the prophets. 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Okay, so what happens after God has brought the Savior the second time to deliver him? Instead of being grateful and say, "We are going to worship God," what do they do? "Oh, we'll worship God because he told us to do it, but we're going to worship these other gods also." You want an insurance policy. The prophet Moses, who showed many signs and wonders, said that God would raise up the prophet, an Israelite, to whom they should listen. Moses was led by Christ's words on Mount Sinai. That is, Jesus is the one in the burning bush. And then given the law by him. Our fathers, Israel, rejected the law given to Moses, turning back to the Egyptian gods. While in the desert, Israel desired to return to Egypt to enjoy worldly pleasures over God's promises. And as they forgot about their bondage, misery that they had had while they were in bondage. Likewise, as the council's fathers chose the Egyptian gods and their worldly pleasures over the God who delivered them, so they, Stephen's addressees, the council, they were prioritizing their positions over the truth of Christ. Remember what they said? If we let him keep going on like this, everyone's going to believe in him and we're going to lose our position and our power. I might have to go get a working job. As the council's fathers had rejected Moses after he ascended to be with God on Sinai, so the council had rejected Jesus, who ascended to the Father's right hand. Okay, worshiping the hosts of heaven, this is in Deuteronomy 4:19. God says, "Do not do this. Do not worship anything else besides me." This refers to worship of the planets, which represents is represented by Moloch and Rimphan, of the Amorites and the Egyptians. And God said, "I'm a jealous God. You go after those gods, you chase after them, and there will be wrath to pay." 7:42 and 43 explains that God's wrath on idolatry. We see that in Romans 1:18 through 32. Stephen quoted Amos 5:25 through 27 to show Israel's idol worship in the wilderness led to their children's Babylonian captivity. How does that work? Okay, let me say this again. Their idolatry in the wilderness led to their children's captivity of Babylon. They taught their children to worship other gods. They taught their children, don't just worship the one God who delivered us. Worship all of them. Worship the pleasure ones too, and for insurance policies. And what did all their children and their children's children do when they got into the land of Canaan? and worship all the other gods. What did that lead to? Not worshiping the one God, and God brought wrath down by bringing Nebuchadnezzar down, and Babylon sacked him. So this is what he's saying right here, is this is the responsibility of the forefathers for not doing the right thing. God did not acknowledge their fathers' empty wilderness sacrifices, which he prescribed through the tabernacle, because their hearts were uncircumcised. They were circumcised. They were living all the sacrifices. They were doing all the religious rites. But what weren't they doing? Worshiping the one true God. They worshiped him, and then right after that, they went and worshiped the other one. Instead, they turned their hearts to the idol Moloch and sacrificed their children. I remember when I was young, and then I was in a Bible study in my church, and I thought, these people actually sacrifice their children for pleasure, and we see abortion today. That's offering children the god of Moloch for their own personal pleasure. We still worship, this world worships the god of Moloch. Their idolatry also caused generational hardship as their children continued to resist the Holy Spirit through the Babylonian exile up till their current activity in Rome. Like the covenant of circumcision, with their forefathers, they performed the physical act of sacrifice, but it meant nothing because they had uncircumcised hearts. Okay, God doesn't want it if you don't have a circumcised heart. Okay, that brings us to the final section, deliverance from trouble, persecution in the church expansion period by God's chosen Savior, Jesus, whom the council rejected. Okay, like their forefathers, they're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's read 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? So although God gave Israel the tabernacle of witness through Moses in the wilderness, they chose also to take up the tabernacle of Moloch. God does not like this. Israel's worship in both tabernacles proved rejection. Can't worship both. Their father's rejection of the tabernacle resisted the Holy Spirit. What is the contrast between these two tabernacles? God's tabernacle was a witness of forgiveness through sacrifice, foreshadowing Jesus, the Christ, as the true tabernacle of forgiveness. Moloch witnessed to death and abomination. You would put a baby up, your own flesh and blood baby, and let your baby burn in the arms of Moloch. Enslaving all worshipers in pleasure, in power, and recognition. Note Stephen contends that the council was rejecting Christ as God's ultimate tabernacle. Just as their forefathers had, they rejected the tabernacle God gave Moses. Okay, the presence of God's divine witness was in the wilderness. The display of his divine power in the wilderness, then into and throughout Canaan, God drove the enemies out. The compassion of God's divine grace shown to David for asking God if he could make a place for God to dwell with him. David wrongly is saying, God, I'm in this house. You've given me all this. All this I have, I've built. And you're in that nasty old tent over there that has holes in it and everything else. I want to build you a house. In his heart, he was saying the right thing. What was he really saying? I want you to dwell next to me. That's why God had favor on it. God said, I don't need any house to dwell in. I don't need any of this. But he loved the heart of David for doing that. Although God does not dwell in a building made by human hands, he gave David favor for wanting God to dwell near him. You want God to dwell near you? You want him to dwell near you? Then we have to be faithful to him, right? When we're unfaithful to him, it's hard for him to dwell with us when we're not faithful. He allowed David's son, Solomon, to build the temple. The lukewarm Laodicean church that we find in Revelation 3:16, as with today's church, does not want to live an obedient lifestyle to where God will dwell with us. We want all him to dwell with us, but we want to worship all the gods of pleasure and everything else. We're no different than the people who were in the wilderness. This leads to asking God for things of pleasure when we pray instead of the things of God. God's grace allows a believer's body to be God's tabernacle. We don't deserve to be his tabernacle, but he says, I want you to be where I dwell. In obedience, you can dwell there. Okay, Stephen told the council that God did not need Solomon's temple because he left in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11 and let Babylon destroy it. So remember, the Judaizers are telling Theophilus, you need the temple, you need Jerusalem, you need the law in order to be close to God. Jesus came into the temple in John chapter 2, and what did he do? Jesus said, I'm the temple. You're going to destroy me, and I'm going to rebuild myself 3 days later, raise myself 3 days later. And they said, it took 46 years for this temple to be rebuilt by Herod. You're going to do it in 3 days? But he was talking about his body. Why? Because the Shekinah glory had left back in 586 BC, when Babylon had sacked Jerusalem. He certainly did not need Herod's rebuilt temple that Jesus dismissed on as a dwelling place. Jesus came as the final tabernacle. John 1:14, the Word came down to earth, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He foreshadowed by the wilderness tabernacle to meet with humanity. God's divine witness came to Israel through John the Baptist and Jesus. God's divine power was sent as God raised the Christ, whom Israel rejected and killed. God's divine grace was seen as God declared Christ's death as propitiation for the world's sin. God's judgment on one generation allows God's mercy to another. Okay, so here we have Stephen applied these accusations made against him on the council. Now, we're ready to finish up here. So look at what he says in 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart and heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received by law, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Okay, so what does he say here? He says, with language, you stiff-necked, which calls them rebellious Israel, that we saw in the Egyptian when they were in Egypt in Exodus 32, and in the Babylonian exile in Isaiah 6. He uses the same term, stiff-necked. with language connected to uncircumcised hearts like the patriarchs had towards Joseph and the forefathers in the wilderness. The council's disease was hereditary, being just as their forefathers. They had passed it down from generation to generation. The council had resisted the Holy Spirit, as did their forefathers. Instead of the council trying Stephen, God was trying the nation. You see, the council is saying Stephen's blasphemous, but Stephen is saying, you're just like your forefathers. From the beginning, you have resisted the Holy Spirit. God is having you on trial right now. You are going to pay the price. Instead of the council, their forefathers had previously persecuted God's prophets. Their forefathers had previously killed those proclaiming Messiah. As their forefathers, the council were betrayers and murderers of God's Holy One. They accused Stephen of blasphemy, but broke the law by killing the just one. Okay, so what is the result of Stephen telling them that? Let's look at this final section in verses 54 through 60. When they heard these things, this is Stephen's speech that he's just told them, laid out how they are just like their forefathers, always resisting the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. You see, the Holy Spirit has opened up to Stephen a glimpse of what's coming for him. Then he cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him in one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the Father? Receive my spirit. He's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't die. He fell asleep because he's going to see the resurrected Christ. Okay, so let's see how this concludes here. When the council heard Stephen's prosecuting message, they were cut to the heart. Now, we have this term cut to the heart in one other place, in Acts chapter 2. Cut to the heart can be conviction, but it can bring various responses. In chapter 2, it brought repentance. In this chapter, it brings anger. The council's rejection of the Holy Spirit contrasts with Stephen's being full of the Holy Spirit. So you have a resistance of the Holy Spirit by the council and being filled with the Spirit of Stephen, allowing Stephen access behind the temple curtain. Stephen was able to gaze into heaven and see God's glory. Stephen recognized Jesus as the Son of Man standing at the Father's right hand. Stephen's claim that the council always resists the Holy Spirit by rejecting him as another messenger comes true once again as they kill him. As with Jesus, they cast Stephen out of the city to kill him. While being stoned to death, Stephen prayed for Jesus to receive his spirit and provide these killers another opportunity to hear the life-saving message. Here we have them stoning him, and what happens? Stephen's prayer is answered. They start to go outside of Jerusalem and start to give this message in different places. While being stoned, Stephen prayed to Jesus, receive my spirit and provide the killers an opportunity to hear this message. Who was the one that he was praying for? the guy that had his clothes in his hand, Saul, very shortly, is going to hear the message and be proclaimed. Stephen's prayer is going to be answered. From a human standpoint, Stephen's death appears to be a tragedy. We would all say, what happened? How could God allow such a young, godly man who is doing so much for the Lord to be killed like this? But the event moves God's plan forward in several ways. First of all, Stephen prayed knowing Jesus had told his disciples to pray prior to his departure. That's one thing he said. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to pray. Stephen's prayer was answered as Saul's conversion occurred shortly after Stephen's death. Luke uses the term fell asleep to indicate that because Stephen was a believer, he was not dead, but he would live with Jesus for eternity. Note here that God allowed the persecution of the 11 apostles and new disciples like Stephen because of their partial obedience. You say, what? What did Jesus tell his disciples to do in the Great Commission? Go make disciples in Jerusalem, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples of all nations. All of the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. They were partially obedient. They were proclaiming God's word, but they were doing it in Jerusalem. God, because of their partial obedience, needed to spread this word out. He allowed Stephen's death to be the thing that caused people to scatter and start to move that message outside of Jerusalem. Where? To an Egyptian eunuch who went south to Ethiopia. To a man who's going north to Damascus to kill Christians and become the greatest apostle of the Gentiles of all time. God has used him in a mighty way to proclaim his message and move it forward. This is an example of a disciple who doesn't want to be like all the forefathers and resist the Holy Spirit, wants the Holy Spirit to fill him. This is a disciple who we could be like, letting the light of Jesus shine on us and foregoing all the things here so that we might be a person that would be, God would be delighted in the life that we live on this earth. But in order to do that, we can't worship two gods. We need to worship one God and not the gods of pleasure on this earth.